Latter-day Saint Home Educators is pleased to bring you this audio presentation recorded live during the May 2023 Home Education Conference held in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania.
So, when I was asked to speak on this topic, I thought, well, this is going to be a very easy topic to think on, or to speak on. But as I thought more about it, I realized, okay, what matters most to me doesn't necessarily matter most to everyone else. Even in my family, the things that matter most differ drastically depending on who you're talking to. And so then I started feeling very overwhelmed. How do I present this topic? And I realized that just like anything else really that we teach, if we stick to the principles, they're always true and they can always be applied to any circumstance, any situation. So we're going to talk about principles and processes that we can use to help determine your answers of what matters most to you and your family. So as a homeschooler, if you haven't realized this yet, you will. There is so much in this world to learn. So much. We can never teach it all. So what do you choose? We aren't restricted by a curriculum or anything like that. We get to choose. So what do we choose out of all these many options? Well, hopefully, as we go through this presentation today, I'll give you some tools that you can help in determining that for you and your family. So I think there are some universal things that are important to all of us. And so although this is not a spiritual class, I am going to start on a spiritual note to cover some of the spiritual things that matter most because they are intimately connected with everything else and our homeschooling. So plus in the scriptures, we learn that everything is spiritual. So, you know, President M. Russell Ballard, it was super great. This past conference, he presented on my topic. So I was excited about that. His talk was, remember what matters most. So I'm going to be using some of his quotes in my presentation today. And as I researched him and this topic, he has spoken on it many, many times. So he has a lot of really good things to say about it. He had a talk in 2005 General Conference that was, what matters most is what lasts longest. And he even had that quote in his last talk. So we are going to start with a quote from him. Well, in a minute we'll get to the quote. But what matters most is what lasts longest, okay? That's what he talked about mainly in this past conference, and he had three different things. He said, first, a relationship with our Father in heaven and with Jesus Christ. That's the first thing that should, could, would matter most to all of us. Okay, the second, family relationships are among those most important things. Oh, that's a picture of my family, by the way. And then the third thing that I thought was very interesting is obtaining an ability to follow the promptings of the Spirit within these important relationships that we have. Okay, so we're going to just take some time and talk very briefly about each one of those. Elder Harold G. Hillam of the 70s said, if I were to counsel my children, I would say, in all of your studying, learn to know the Savior. Know what he really did for us. Know that he is the author as well as the finisher of our faith. If you learn to follow his example and live his teachings, the other things that you learn will be brought into the proper balance and perspective. So our knowledge and testimony of Jesus Christ is the sure foundation that we're going to build the rest of our education and learning on. Okay, so our relationship with our families is the second most important thing he said. Heavenly Father sent us down to earth to ideally live in traditional family units, which are the basic building blocks of society. If families are strong, that is reflected in the health and strength of society. So why families? I've done a lot of thinking about this. Why families? Why are we organized in families? And through the years, it has been confirmed to me over and over and over again how divinely designed families are. And whereas I have a fairly large family, there's just so many things that I've discovered. I just can't think of a better way to organize society and community and us as people. Basically, families and the relationships within the family, they offer love, joy, happiness, and a sense of belonging. All of those things are basic family or basic human needs. So in our family, we have a lot of those basic family needs already taken care of and met. And as I speak of the family, not everybody has, like I mentioned, like the ideal family. Family has a lot of definitions. So I'm speaking of families in a very general sense. Your family could be the traditional type. It could be in-laws, steps, whatever, a community. There's all different kinds of families. So again, I'm speaking in the general sense here. So there are other benefits that apply directly to our homeschools. Okay, so those are the basic family needs we just mentioned, but there are some others. When we have the opportunity to learn together as families, instead of being segregated by age or buildings or subject matter, we will have more unity and we will build stronger family culture. Our learning is enhanced by the advantage of furthering questions and conversations about what we are all learning at the dinner table or while preparing meals or other random moments throughout the day. And I'm sure you have seen this, like you'll have a lesson in the morning or afternoon or whatever. And then later on in the day or even in the week, you hit those same points and everybody can contribute to the conversation because you are all just learning about it. And we all know that the more that can contribute to a conversation, the more we can learn. It offers more perspectives, and then we can all grow and be edified. Older siblings have the opportunity to be mentors and teachers, which aids in their education and maturity. And younger siblings offer the example of finding the joy in discovery and learning new things. So again, the older children, it's a great chance for them to mentor and be seen by their younger siblings. Also, I have my older children help out a lot in my homeschooling. They teach reading and things like that that I don't always have time for. And if you've ever taught, which I'm sure you all have, the teacher learns more than the student most often. And so when my older children are teaching my younger children, they get a different sort of perspective, that deeper understanding that comes when you actually have to be the teacher. So it's been incredibly beneficial. Yeah.
It's actually part of the Montessori model.
Excellent. I didn't even know that.
That.
Right.
That's what she does.
Awesome. Okay. Did I see another hand? No? Okay. So this excitement that the younger children have of this love of learning, it's contagious, which is super helpful for your older teenagers that aren't quite as excited anymore about learning. So the younger children, they can either reignite this love of learning in the older children, or they just help them maintain it. So it just kind of sweeps along. And I have seen that many times in my kids. Another advantage of learning in families is that there is no peer pressure or strong influence of peers to pull interest away or distract from the actual learning process. And I think that's pretty important. So, it's not always easy to strengthen these family relationships. And you have to put a lot of effort into it. But as President Ballard says, we know of the sanctity of families in both directions of our eternal existence. We know that before this life, we lived with our Heavenly Father as part of His family, and we know that family relationships can endure beyond death. Our family-centered perspective should make Latter-day Saints strive to be the best parents in the world. It should give us enormous respect for our children, who truly are our spiritual siblings. And it should cause us to devote whatever time is necessary to strengthen our families. Indeed, nothing is more critically connected to happiness, both our own and that of our children, than how well we love and support one another within the family. Okay, so all this time and effort you're putting into strengthening those relationships, it is worth it. Okay, so President Ballard is super helpful. He gives us some tips of how to do this. So the first one is to be consistent in holding daily family prayer and weekly family home evenings and or come follow me. Both of these invite the Lord's Spirit, which provides the help and the power that we need as parents, family leaders, and teachers. Okay, the second one is to teach the gospel and basic values in your home. Establish a love for reading the scriptures together. And he adds this caution, which I thought was very interesting. He says, be wise and do not involve children or yourselves in so many activities out of the home that you are so busy that the Spirit of the Lord cannot be recognized or felt in giving you the promised guidance for yourself and your family. So try not to get too busy. Okay. So the third point that he gives us to help us strengthen our family relationships is to create meaningful family bonds that give your children an identity stronger than that which they can find in their peer groups or at school or anything else. And I actually really love this one. This is something that I focus on pretty strongly in my family, and it's building that family culture. He says this can be done through family traditions for birthdays, holidays, school, dinner time, Sundays. It can also be done through family policies and rules with natural and well-understood consequences. So just the economy that you create within your home adds to this family culture, this family identity. I love the Mormon ads and the little video clips that end with the saying, it's all about time. It's so true. It takes time to create and maintain family traditions. But these traditions are what build a family culture that is the glue that keeps us all together. And we as homeschooling parents, we are very, very blessed to be able to teach our children in our home and have them around us lots and lots. So we have this time, this precious time that we can spend with them to build this family culture that, like I said, is the glue that holds us together. It gives them an identity. So when they go out and whatever they do outside of the home, they know who they are. They know where they belong.
I don't know if you're going to cover this, but family mottos are amazing.
I'm not, but it's true. We have a family motto. I'm not going to recite it. My kids are better at that than I, but we do, yeah. Things that you stand for, something that gives your family an identity, a culture. All right, so I'm just going to sum up family relationships, strengthening family relationships with a kind of long quote, but it's really, really good, by Joseph F. Smith. He says, there can be no genuine happiness separate or apart from the home. Very interesting. And every effort made to sanctify and preserve its influence is uplifting to those who toil and sacrifice for its establishment. Men and women often seek to substitute some other life for that of the home. They would make themselves believe that the home means restraint, that the highest liberty is the fullest opportunity to move about at will. That's really hard to do with a big family. There is no happiness without service. There is no service greater than that which converts the home into a divine institution and which promotes and preserves family life. So again, the same principle. When you spend time building this family culture, being with each other, those efforts, because it does take a lot of effort, it does take time, it takes deliberate effort. It doesn't happen by accident or by mistake, but those things are worth it. That time you spend, the sacrifices you make, the effort you put in, it is all worth it. Okay, so the third thing that is most important, according to President Ballard, is our ability to follow the promptings of the Holy Spirit in our relationships. So again, relationship building can be a sticky business. It requires patience, understanding, humility, sacrifice, flexibility, time, and love. It can be really difficult to know exactly what to do in some situations we find ourselves in or how to act and respond. If you're like me, I'm not so great at thinking like really quickly when there's chaos around me. And so it's hard for me to always know like the best way to handle the situations I find myself in. But I love this that Alma taught. He said, behold, I testify unto you that I do know these things whereof I have spoken are true. And how do you suppose that I know of their surety? Behold, I say unto you, they are made known unto me by the Holy Spirit of God. Behold, I have fasted and prayed many days that I might know these things of myself. And now I do know of myself that they are true. For the Lord God hath made them manifest unto me by his Holy Spirit. So when we have the Spirit as our guide, we can know for a surety that what we are doing is the right thing. It doesn't always come as easily as that. Sometimes it does. Sometimes you get in the moment like you know what you're supposed to do, but not always. We do have to remember the scripture in the Doctrine and Covenants that teaches, "Behold, I say unto you that you must study it out in your mind. Then you must ask me if it be right. And if it is right, I will cause that your bosom shall burn within you. Therefore, you shall feel that it is right." And I think of this scripture when I plan out my homeschooling for the next, I don't know, like month or 2 months. I don't take too big of chunks at a time because things change so quickly. But you can spend some time pondering and thinking. And in the end of that process, you can feel for a surety that what you have is right. And that is through the gift of the Holy Ghost, if you seek that. So again, we need to do some work first, pondering, praying, sometimes even fasting. Really study it out in your mind. And then when you feel that you have it right, take it to the Lord for confirmation. Okay, President Ballard counsels us. "Now a lesson for you to learn is to listen to the promptings of the Spirit, for it will guide you in what you should or should not do as you make decisions in your personal and spiritual life." And I would add, your homeschooling. So he continues, "You will receive promptings, and from my point of view, there is no education more important than learning to know and respond to the promptings of the Spirit." Okay, so we're going to switch gears a little bit. I want to give you a little bit of the history of education in America. I feel like this kind of helps the wheels in our mind get turning about deciding what is going to matter most in our homeschools and what we want to teach our families. So the American founders, they took about 180 years to come up with a constitutional setting, or a constitution setting forth the governmental structure that allowed for the most freedom for the most people for the greatest amount of time that goes almost unrivaled in history. Okay, hopefully our homeschool plans don't take us 180 years, but it took about 180 years for them to get the Constitution. From experience, the founders understood that in order for America to continue to be free, happy, and prosperous, its citizenry would need to be well educated. That was super important to the founders. They understood the place that it held. So Thomas Jefferson stated, "If a nation expects to be ignorant and free in a state of civilization, it expects what never was and never will be." John Adams said, "Liberty cannot be presented without a general knowledge among the people." Okay, so education is important for many, many reasons. One of them being it helps us to preserve the freedom that has been given us. So the importance of education was understood not only by the founders, but most of the Americans in the founding era. The first schools were within individual family homes. Children were taught religious values, basics in reading, writing, math, and history, and also skills pertinent to their agrarian society. As they grew larger, towns and communities would build the one-room schoolhouses where teachers would be hired by the families and they could teach the children. And those teachers taught the same subjects and lessons as before, with the emphasis of their education on teaching children to be virtuous, spiritual, moral, and responsible citizens with good character that could contribute to their community. Bible stories and the Ten Commandments were often referenced. And I have a slide here. It shows the lessons that the McGuffey readers teach, and they were from this time. It gives you kind of some idea of what was taught in these one-room schoolhouses and in the families. And kind of for the sake of the recording, I am just going to read it. Not that I don't trust your reading abilities, but okay, so the first one is basics in reading, which embraced phonics and memorizing. Number two, basics in writing, with penmanship, practice in penmanship. Script was also taught in the first grade. Number three, basics in arithmetic as applied to bookkeeping and business. So this is math that they would use. it has relevance. Number four, basics in oral and written communication, with emphasis on vocabulary and spelling. Basics in literature, Music, art forms, and nature study is number 5. Number 6, basics in history, particularly American history, including geography. Number 7, basics in civics and the American system of the constitutional government. And I like number 8, basics in hygiene and physical and mental hygiene. So they used to teach that in the schools. Number 9, basics in community ethics with emphasis on respect for one's elders. Also a good one. I liked that one too. So through the 1800s, this formula right here and the things I just mentioned, this is the formula for education that built America into a nation that was looked up to. They were admired and emulated because of its success in science, industry, medicine, and agriculture. Around the world, people looked for America, or looked to America, for opportunity and cutting-edge learning and information. In 1905, 6% of the world's population was in America. Okay, 6%. And those 6% produced 50% of the world's developed wealth. Okay, so from these roots, this is the result. But in the early 1900s, a shift began to take place in the educational system. And in 1989, a strategic planning commission composed of an entire state school board and 22 other top business, educational, and community leaders produced a report called A Shift in Focus. And they described the shift that was taking place in the 1900s this way. And this is kind of a long quote, but I just really didn't know how to cut it down. It's very descriptive. So they said schools began to be organized around the production practices used in the factories, the best model that we had at the time for processing things in large numbers. So there are more and more people, more and more students needing to be educated. So they designed it after the factory model, because we were mass producing things in that time. Schools faced vastly increased demands. More English, more math, more geography, more social studies, more of everything. Learning took place in a formal classroom setting for a set period of time, with a single subject being taught at a time. Students assigned their place, they were assigned their place based on age. When a bell rang, kind of like a factory whistle blowing, the students reassembled themselves in a different set of rooms, or they put aside the subject being addressed and started over again. New topic, same conditions, same exact amount of time. Industrial society required interchangeable parts. The diversity of homeschools meant chaos in the workplace. When graduates with varying skills and extensive knowledge came together to produce a product or perform a non-farm service. They didn't really like the diversity of education that was coming in because it created chaos. So, because of that, they started doing textbooks. They introduced textbooks that taught specialized topics. They were written by experts, and they became the basic tools that the teachers now used in the classrooms. As more students went to school, school districts became larger, more structured, and more uniform. Teachers with more and more expectations received more formal training for their jobs. So, as you can imagine, some students thrived in this environment and some did not. For a time, those who did not, they were allowed to drop out with no stigma attached. It didn't really matter if you stayed in or you left and did your own thing. And then they would find their own way in the workforce. Job skills were rudimentary at best, and these dropouts created a convenient labor pool that helped fill factories and build America into a world power. So that is how this committee described this new shift that was taking place in education in the 1900s. So the needs of the factory were now being placed above the needs of the individual children. They were educating them to enter the workforce rather than educating them to enter life. After World War II, the secularization of education increased. And Glenn Kimber describes it this way. In the name of progress, the social scientists argued against the necessity and importance, or even the right, of parents and teachers to have traditional Judeo-Christian values taught in the schools. To ensure the secular approach to public education, prayer and Bible reading have been eliminated from most public schools. Stories with moral lessons disappeared from the textbooks. In effect, the teaching of spiritual values and morality were eliminated from the responsibility of the schools altogether. And I have a list here. This is also from Glenn Kimber. It shows the results of the shift that was taking place. So the first one here says there was a tremendous increase in crime. Number two, divorce has skyrocketed to more than a million each year. And I do believe I got these stats from something he wrote in the later 80s, early 90s. So they'll be slightly different today, probably. Number three, in some parts of America, more babies are destroyed by abortion than are born alive. Number four, social destabilization has produced promiscuous sexuality among children, teens, as well as adults. The filthy speech movement was promoted in the name of free speech. And today, four-letter words are part of routine conversation, even among children. Number six, the First Amendment was used as an excuse to allow pornography nationwide. Number seven, addictive and sometimes brain-damaging drugs have become a plague on the nation. Number eight, the cry for sanctity of the press has produced a media agenda of sex, violence, and debauchery that has made both young and old insensitive to that which was once called sacred. Number nine, at the same time, high school dropout rates soared to where approximately 30% of all high school students left school. Number 10, an ever-increasing number of high school dropouts were found to be functionally illiterate, which resulted in an alarming increase in crime. The Senate reported, for example, that 80 out of 100 new criminals would not be criminals today if they could only read and write. That's 80%. Likewise, 85% of the youth appearing in juvenile courts are disabled readers. So these are the things that became part of our culture because of this shift that took place in our foundation, the education of our children. Newsweek magazine published an article in February 1998 that states, "Perhaps the most graphic means by which to highlight these alarming trends is to contrast them with the top offenses of public school students in the 1940s and the 1980s. During these two time periods, teachers were asked to list, in order of their importance, the problems that they were having in the schools. So here are the lists. Now, the 1940s list I found very humorous. And the 1980s list is very sad. Not only is the 1980s list much longer, the things that are on there are, devastating. So I'm going to read the 1940s list just because it's fun. So number one, they had a real problem with talking. That's their number one problem, is talking. Number two, chewing gum. Okay, chewing gum. I was caught in grade school chewing gum. It was very embarrassing. Number three, running in the halls. Okay. Number four, wearing inappropriate clothing. Number five, making noise. Yeah, my homeschool has noise. But anyway, number six, not putting paper in the waste baskets. If only that were the only problem, right? Number seven, getting out of turn in line. Okay, so I wish that was our list today, but it's more of like what we have over here, and you can read over those. All right, so Newsweek summarized their article by saying, so this list was in their article, they summed it up by saying, "Blame the family, TV, movies, capitalism, Congress, the president, and low teacher salaries for these problems, say defensive educators. Blame anything and anyone, but don't blame what kids are being taught in the school. We don't pretend to assume that teaching materials are wholly at fault. The commercial mass media have been a terrible influence on our young people. Divorced, absentee fathers, single working mothers, unemployed parents, and poverty certainly have contributed. But public miseducation and textbooks which undermine parental and religious authority deserve much of the blame, both directly and indirectly. Poor education dooms many youngsters to menial, low-paying jobs or unemployment. Perverted values education, which sanctions immorality, can tear families apart." As we've seen over the years, the federal government and all kinds of money cannot fix the educational problems of our nation. So who and what can? Taking in and pondering the information given thus far in this presentation, I would suggest that a return to God and a return to the basics that were taught in the founding era will go a long way in healing all of these problems. You see what the children used to be taught in the schools, and we can clearly see the results. There is evidence everywhere of the effects of what they're being taught. Likewise, the shift that took place in the 1900s, we also have evidence. So you can make your choice based on that. So the good thing is that we have a lot of control over what our families are taught. That's a good thing. Okay, so now that we kind of have the wheels turning a little bit, like getting an idea of maybe some things you want to focus on or some areas you want to teach, we're going to talk about the processes of kind of fine-tuning these ideas and getting a little bit more detail. Okay, so I have five processes that I have found that are most helpful for me in figuring out what matters most for my homeschool. So they are prayer and following through, pondering and meditation, begin with the end in mind, ask questions, and blank page brainstorming. So we're going to take each one of these and look at each one at a time. Okay, so prayer and following through. So usually before the beginning of a school year, I spend some time really praying for inspiration about what direction to take my homeschooling in for that year, like specific things that I should teach or things that I should focus on. And my prayers have always been answered, but not always in the same way. And luckily, my answers actually usually come pretty quickly. And only a couple of times have I really had to think to be able to feel with surety which direction to go. But there are two powerful lessons that I have learned using prayer to receive revelation for my homeschooling. So lesson number one is to be completely open to whatever answers those may be, even if they don't make sense at the time. So I remember one year, my answer was to do read-alouds with the kids and nothing else, just read-alouds. So that's what I did. I chose a biography, a nonfiction book, and a fun classic. And we just kind of cycled through. When we were done with those, we picked another biography, classic, and a nonfiction. So we would just gather everyone together in our schoolroom, from the oldest way down to the newborn, laying on the floor. And we would be up there for like 3 or 4 hours just reading and discussing what we were reading. And at first I was a little skeptical because I was like, are they going to be able to sit through like that much reading and that much discussion? Because at the time I had quite a few young ones. But I was pleasantly surprised. And not only did they sit there for that long, but they were listening. They were all engaged, and they all asked questions. Like even the little ones were asking questions. And I loved that. So at the end of all of these days, I was like, I had this feeling of accomplishment, and I'm sure you recognize that, like that feeling, like we did well today, like this was a good homeschool day. And I just had a thought one time that if somebody was looking from the outside, they'd be like, seriously, like that's all you did? It would not look like a successful homeschool day, but I felt like it was, which means it was. Okay, school doesn't always have to look like school. So another year, I remember being inspired to not do any math. And I was like, what? No math? Like, is that okay? Are you allowed to not do any math? But, you know, I went with it. It was kind of a refreshing change. And it was a very interesting experience. Because at the end of that school year, several of my children came up. They're like, Mom, can we please do some math? I was like, yeah, sure. Yeah, I mean, I guess I can put it in the curriculum next year. You know, so it was like a reset for my kids. Not that they were like hating math before or whatever, but Heavenly Father knew that they needed a reset and like a refreshing change, which would then make them more excited to do math again. So that was super awesome for me. I loved that. And I would have had no idea that that would be the result. I was just like, okay, this is really scary because if they get off track a year on math, like, oh, behind. It's hard to catch up, but it didn't matter. It was all fine. So I've had a lot of these like out of the box sort of ideas of things to do. And I'll just share one more. So this happened at the beginning of a school year, shortly after giving birth to my last child. He was my 10th, and needless to say, I was very burned out, and I needed a break. So as I prayed about what to do for school for the coming year, I felt a very, very strong impression to do nothing, like nothing at all. I was like, am I just not receiving the inspiration, or am I really like not supposed to do anything? I just went with it. I was like, okay, we won't do anything. Kids, no school this semester. So like, we didn't do school clear until Christmas. But what we did instead is I have a big craft room above my garage. It's like our bonus room. There's a big, huge table in the center, and around the perimeter is like drawers and cubbies and whatever, like any craft stuff you can imagine. There's sewing machines and just, yeah, it's a crafter's dream room. So it's really great. So we would go up there, and I decided I'm going to pick up a new hobby. I decided to start quilting. And so I did that along with my kids, and my girls were quilting, so they taught me how to do it. And so we all kind of learned together. And as we were doing this, all of the other kids would come up and they would craft with me. And they would just, or they'd just sit there and play with their toys or whatever. But we told stories, we laughed, we had music, sometimes we had audiobooks. And so the result of that was, at the end of those couple of months, we were tight, like all of us. We were all so much tighter because we just had spent time having fun together. And sometimes that's what your homeschool needs, is to strengthen those relationships. Because when you have those, everything seems to go so much better. Okay, I only have 5 minutes. I'm not talking as fast as when I practice. Okay, so lesson number two that I learned: trust the Lord by following through with inspired thoughts. If you have an inspired thought, do it. Do it that day, do it the next day, put it on your calendar, I'm gonna do this time. If you do that, I promise He will give you more and more quickly. I think He trusts you more if you follow through with what He gives you. Okay, pondering and meditation. The Lord loves effort. I love that. It's like my motto. Let's see. I have to scale down. So I think I'll just basically say, it's kind of like the scripture I shared from the Doctrine and Covenants, where if you put forth effort and you have thought through a plan, you've pondered about it, you've written it down, you've thought about it, all those, the truths that you really need to know kind of distill to the top, and that's what you end up with. If you take that to the Lord and you get confirmation, like you've done your homework and you can feel sure about the answers you get. If you get a yes answer, that's a great plan. You can go forward with confidence and trust in yourself that this is going to work. And if it doesn't work right away, you know, give it a little bit of a chance, because sometimes it takes more than a day or a week. But if it's been a month, okay, maybe switch gears. But, you know, do a little bit of effort, put forth the effort, and you'll get the fruits of that. So number three, begin with the end in mind. That comes from Stephen Covey. It says, begin with the end in mind. It's based on the principle that all things are created twice. There's a mental and first creation, and a physical or second creation to all things. The reason that I love this is because we kind of get this homeschool idea planned out in our mind. We have this like mental first creation, and we put it into the physical creation, and it doesn't quite work as we planned. But that's okay. You can just tweak it a little bit to get it to work. So if things aren't working exactly as you pictured the first week of your school, you know, just tweak it a little bit and follow the Spirit and what He tells you, and you can get it just right. Okay. So Marvin J. Ashton, he said, the direction in which we are moving is more important than where we are at the moment. Goal setting should cause us to stretch as we make our way. So just keep that in mind. If you have an overall plan of where you're going to go, and I was going to read the Cheshire Cat conversation with Alice in Wonderland, but I'm pretty sure we all know it. And the point is, if you have a destination, if you have a goal in mind, then you can discover the path, find the path to get there. But it's hard to choose a path if you don't know where you want to end up. So that's something that I did when I first started homeschooling, like way back when, is I had two main goals that I wanted for my children. And that has been my focus through all of these years. It has not changed. And because of those goals that I set for myself and my family, that has determined the different individual paths that we have taken for the different years that we have homeschooled. Okay. Oh. Okay, so really good analogy. I love this. I'm going to have to share this. So I heard this analogy one time that life is kind of like putting a ladder against a wall. Accomplishing things that really matter or overcoming challenges in our lives is like climbing a ladder to get over a big tall wall. It takes a lot of time and a lot of work. You sacrifice and give all your heart to the effort and sometimes even blood, sweat, and tears. How sad it would be if when we finally get to the top, we realize that we have our ladder against the wrong wall. Okay, so know what wall you want to put your ladder against. Know your end goals. Have those in mind and always keep them in the back of my mind, in your mind when you're doing your planning. Okay, so asking questions, that's the fourth process I use. So I just have a list of questions you can ask yourself. I mean, there's a million questions, but I like to ask myself questions. So you can ask questions for yourself, like what are my talents, what are my skills, my passions, what motivates me. You can also switch those questions to each one of your children to kind of help you think about, you know, what kind of direction would they be going in? How can I help facilitate their forward progress and allow them to lead, but kind of be there to help facilitate? So questions you can ask for your family. I have a couple there too, like what are your educational goals, but also what kind of people do I want my children to become? Okay, so the last process, has anyone done a blank page brainstorm before? Do you know what that is? Okay, a couple of nods. Okay, so I'll just briefly go through that. Again, you'll have access to the slideshow, so. There are two questions you'll ask. So the first question, you'll just write at the top of a page a child's name, or yours, or your spouse. And you write, what does this child need right now? You take 5 minutes, you write down everything that comes to mind. So keep an open mind and just write everything down. Don't discount anything, just write it all down. After the 5 minutes, you look at your list and you choose maybe like five that you feel like really stand out and put a star by them. Then look at the five and pick one or two if you're feeling ambitious and circle that one or two things. Then you create another list. What can I do to help him or her get it this week? Same process, 5 minutes of writing everything down, just a brain dump of anything that comes to mind, and then slowly whittling it down to the five and then the one or two. And then for the next week, do just that one thing or those two things. And if you do that, you will always be making this forward progression, but you will be progressing. Because how many of you get overwhelmed and then you do nothing? Okay, that's me. So if you have just one thing you're focusing on, you're more likely to get that accomplished, and then the next week you're doing one more thing. So at the end of the month, you've done four things versus zero. So that's why the blank page brainstorm, I feel like, is very useful, because it helps you be efficient and still progressing, okay, instead of just being stuck. Okay, so I think we're going to end there. I don't have time for questions, but if you have questions, you can ask me in the hall or whatever. But I do also want to put up one more slide. This is just a little book list of some of the books I feel like have helped me to discover what is most important for me and my family, what matters most. And yeah, so I'll close with that. Thank you.
Latter-day Saint Home Educators is a nonprofit, all-volunteer organization dedicated to providing inspiration to homeschool families. We hope you enjoyed this record. If you are interested in listening to more recordings or would like to participate in a future conference, please visit our website at ldshe.org.